All right, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. So great to see you guys. Glad you're here and excited to be with you on what God's going to do today. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 5. As we finish up chapter 5, and we're going to jump into chapter 6 a little bit today, looking at staying focused in ministry. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, God, that you have our focus on you right now. We are here, Lord, to hear from you, not to hear from anyone else. We ask you would now, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, make our hearts receptive, God, open our ears for everything you have for us. I pray, God, you'd minister to all the individual needs in here, and I pray, God, you would speak to us as a body, as a whole, like you always do. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to gather together and to read your word together and to just be in your presence as a family. And we ask now, God, you would just complete the work you've planned on doing this morning among your people. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we look at today staying focused. And that is, we're going to see today in the early church some of the issues and the problems that arise in a growing church. Now, this is something that, as we came to this portion, I can associate with, not like the way they were growing. I mean, they were growing literally thousands overnight, but we have had some small growth over the last few years. And so some of the same issues, again, maybe not the exact same issue, but problems arise as a church grows because things have to change. It's just sometimes you don't even know where the problems are until the church begins to grow and you see some of the things that need to be addressed. And so we're going to see that today in the early church. They had some of the same issues. And whenever a church is growing, the dynamics of the church has to grow as well, which means out of necessity, the way the church functions must also change. And again, it's not that it's a bad thing. It's just that restructuring needs to take place. I think of just some of the parking issues that we've had over the last couple of years. The reason being is that suddenly there's more people coming, and so you need more places to park. Well, the same thing is true when more people are coming. You have more issues come up in ministry that need to be addressed and need to be ministered to. And there's no way that, again, with a growing church, that the staff or the pastors can do all of that on their own. And that really is what today's main focus is all about. You know, it's interesting. When Tracy and I started the ministry, almost 26 years ago now, we did everything. When I did the worship, the teaching, the men's ministry, the counseling. Tracy did kids' ministry, women's ministry, counseling as well. I mean, we did everything. If there was ever an event, we had to do the setup, we had to do the teardown, we did it all. And we enjoyed it. It was a blessing because we knew that God had called us. And it was a joy to do it. And we even had the church in our home for almost 2 years, about a year and a half anyway. And so it was a blessing to be a part of that. But again, as the church grows, obviously there's going to be more needs that need to be done. And there's no way that you can do all that on your own. There's no way that Tracy and I could continue to be able to do all these things. And so the early church now is facing that same thing we jump into today. The church is growing. It's growing rapidly in Jerusalem. They've gone to thousands quite literally overnight. And so now they're realizing, all right, how do we make this thing work? And again, like I said, a lot of times you don't know if there's a leak in the plumbing until you turn on the water, right? And so as the water gets turned on and the church begins to flow, they find, all right, there's some areas that we've got to address. And we're going to see that there was some areas that needed to be addressed, a little bit of grumbling that took place. We'll talk about that and see how they took care of it. But again, just a very, very instructional portion, very encouraging portion of scripture for me as a pastor in the way the church is supposed to operate. So we'll see some very practical things as we get into this today. But before we get into chapter 6, which is really where that most of that I just gave the introduction to is going to be, we need to finish up chapter 5 and to remember the setting of where we were. Now remember, the disciples had been arrested. They'd been thrown in prison. They'd been let out of prison. They're standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're presenting the gospel and confronting them in their sin and giving them a choice as to whether or not they're going to receive the truth or not. And again, I actually want to start reading in verse 29 of chapter 5 to give a running go so we have a reminder of where we were last week before we jump into verse 33, which is really where we begin today. But notice in 29 it says in chapter 5, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Again, they were commanding them not to teach in the name of Jesus, if you remember. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given all those who obey him. So strong message. Very clear gospel message that Jesus is Prince and Savior and the Messiah. You put him to death, but you can repent, which they should have done. But again, this is making them angry. And every rebellious heart, when they hear the truth, is only going to respond that way. They're going to get angry. So in their rebelliousness, they get angry and they're ready literally to kill them. And watch what happens here in verse 33. It says, and when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. Now, I believe they would have killed them had God not intervened. As a matter of fact, I know they would have killed them had God not intervened. And we'll see how God intervened in just a moment. But I want to encourage you guys on something. God is not going to let anything happen to you until it's your time to go. And that may be a word for somebody in here this morning. Maybe you're going on a mission trip. Maybe you've been called into a certain job or ministry or whatever the case might be. Maybe you're in some environment that's a little bit more dangerous than others. I think about police officers and those that serve in that capacity. If God has called you there, God is not going to let anything happen to you that's going to take your life until God has completed what he's called you to do. And again, I see what's happening here with the disciples. Had God allowed them to be killed right here, what would be the history of the early church? I mean, how would this have changed things? Now, God would have still done what he's going to do, but God was going to protect them until their time to go, so they're not going to be put to death. And again, we see these guys are very anxious and willing and following through on putting to death, because next chapter, we're going to see they put Stephen to death. And so he's going to be the first martyr. Again, we'll get to that a little bit later. They already, again, put Jesus to death. They're going to be chasing believers, putting them to death everywhere they can. So it's not that they didn't want to, but we're going to see that God intervenes and God doesn't allow them to. And it's interesting to see that God has planted someone right in their very midst that God is going to use to rescue the disciples. Look what it says here in verse 34. It says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, note that, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now, this Gamaliel stands up, a member of the Sanhedrin, and tries to cool down tempers. He says, let's all calm down, put those guys outside, let's discuss this for just a moment before we move forward in deciding to kill these guys. I know you're mad. I know you're angry. I know we don't agree with them, but let's all talk for just a moment. Now, why would they listen to this Gamaliel, and why would he have so much clout with them? Let me tell you a little bit historically about Gamaliel. This is the same Gamaliel who was the very famous teacher of Israel that taught Paul. You know, Paul says later on in his writings, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and that would have carried great clout from all those who heard that. That would be like saying you sat at the feet of one of the greatest teachers in the world in whatever your field is. And let me explain why. The Jews had what they called the highest position any teacher could ever attain in the Jewish culture. It was called a rabban, R-A-B-O-N. And it was so high and so hard to attain to, literally in thousands of years of Jewish history, there have only been 7 that they record that ever made it to a rabban. Guess who Gamaliel was? He was one of the 7. He was a rabban. He was basically the Billy Graham, except greater, of his day. And so if he was going to speak to, say, the church at large, it would be like if we were at a conference and Billy Graham was still alive back in his heyday, and they said, well, there's some issue going on in America with the church. Billy Graham has a statement. Everyone would pay attention to his statement, and they would give him honor in that position because he is seen by God as raised up, again, to be a spokesman nationally in that sense. Again, we don't really have many people in that position today, so to speak, but get the idea of what Gamaliel was like. He was someone that when he spoke, everyone stopped to say, what is the rabban going to say? He was that honored. And again, so he was given a very unique platform here. And again, I know that God put this in his heart to do this. And he was a plant there to stop them from dying. Again, I like to see how God plans in advance. You know, if the enemy wants to do something, God always has a plan to thwart the enemy. This was God's plan to thwart the enemy by putting Gamaliel there. And again, I also believe that Gamaliel was now being influenced into believing in Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that. And we have no record that Gamaliel ever gave his life to the Lord. But I suspect we may, and I'll use the word may because only God knows, we may see Gamaliel in the kingdom of God. Now, why do I say that? Because Jewish records do tell us something else about Gamaliel that I find very interesting prior to this incident. Now, you remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were on the Sanhedrin. They're the two that went to take the body of Christ off the cross and to prepare his body for burial and put him in the tomb. Again, when they did that, they would have been immediately excommunicated from the Jewish society. They would have been kicked out of the Sanhedrin and excommunicated. It meant very different things than it does today. If somebody gets disfellowship from a church, that just means they can't go to that church. Understand, in this culture, when you were excommunicated, the Sanhedrin, they were not only the religious leaders of the nation, they were the Congress, the Senate, and the President. They were the government of the nation. So it'd be like the American government saying, you're put out, you can't get a job here, you can't do anything, whatever, you can't come to any of the functions of the nation. That's what it meant. Gamaliel and Joseph of Arimathea could not work there anymore. They couldn't go to temple anymore. They couldn't go to synagogue anymore. They'd be ostracized by everyone, probably even their own family. So they were basically kicked out with nowhere to go. Well, it's interesting. Nicodemus was a student of Gamaliel's and was trained up by Gamaliel. And according to Jewish history, when Gamaliel saw that Nicodemus was kicked out because of his heart and love for Nicodemus, he brought Nicodemus into his home to live with him. Now, that would have caused a little bit of tension among the Sanhedrin. That would have caused a little bit of concern among the people, if you will. But he didn't care. He wanted Nicodemus to be taken care of. And can you imagine Nicodemus moving in and the conversations they would have had? I can imagine Gamaliel saying, Nicodemus, what have you done? I mean, I've given you a place to stay, but you've completely been kicked out of society. What are you doing? What are you thinking, Nicodemus? Gamaliel, you've got to listen to me. I truly believe he's the Messiah. Don't give me that. What are you talking? Listen, I saw him after he raised from the dead. This is something I saw, I experienced. He's the real one. This is the Messiah. And I can imagine the struggle going on with Gamaliel, a part of this group, and Nicodemus pleading with him. And again, they probably kept it at a cordial conversation. I don't know exactly how that went. I'm making conversation up. So this is not Bible, this is Mark. But the reality is, he was no doubt influencing Gamaliel and probably having his own questions. I trust Nicodemus. I trust what he's saying. And all of a sudden, the disciples now of Jesus are standing before him. They realize they're about to put to death all of the disciples of the Lord. And Gamaliel, no doubt being moved by the Lord, whether he knew it or not, he says, whoa, wait, guys, listen. Put them out. Let's have a conversation. And so he puts them out for this conversation, and he has their ear. And notice, again, that's where we take it up here. After he gets all their attention there in verse 35, it says, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to fight against God. Now, the wisest thing he said was the very last thing. If this is of God, you can't stop it, and there's no way you can overthrow it if it's of the Lord, so leave it alone. Now, again, on the surface, this sounds like a very good argument. But when you begin to really think this through, which I don't know if any of them did later, this wasn't really that wise of a position to take. Now, let me say, I'm not saying that Gamaliel wasn't wise. I believe Gamaliel was being moved by the Lord, whether he knew it or not. And if indeed he did know it, I think maybe he was using a very clever means of dissuading them from killing them, at least until he could know, are these really the servants? Was he the Messiah? Was he not? We don't know all that was going on behind the scenes. But the reason I say that it looks wise on the surface, but underneath is not as wise, if you say that on the surface, especially ending with if God's in, it's going to go. If God's not, it's not. Everybody's going to agree with that. But to say that any movement that rises up, that if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle? Guys, that's not even logical. Throughout world history, lots of false religions have raised up and have thrived. In that day, they had false God worship that was thriving. In our day, we have Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, other movements that are false teaching, but they are thriving. So the argument, hey, leave it alone, if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle, that's not really a true argument. I think that God was using Gamaliel to blind their eyes so they would leave the disciples alone. As I said, God will supernaturally protect until the time comes for our time to be in the kingdom. Again, the Bible says that God can turn the heart even of a king to the left or the right the way he wants. And if God can turn the heart of a king who has ultimate authority the way he wants, God can turn the heart of a president. God can turn the heart of a senator, Congress. God can turn the heart of a governor or a mayor. That's the God that we serve. He's more than able to do that. And so, again, I think this is something the Holy Spirit is doing to blind their eyes. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. Remember David, when David was rebelled by his own son, Absalom. Absalom rebels. He gathers a large part of the nation to come against David and try to overthrow David. As he comes to, again, as he comes to attack David there in Jerusalem, he gathers the forces against him, and David is just, you know, disheartened. He's like, my own son is coming to attack me. So rather than fight his own son, David says, I'm going to flee, and I'm not going to fight my own son. So David is fleeing Jerusalem as Absalom has gathered the forces to take over the kingdom. David says, look, if God shows favor to me, God will bring me back. And as he's leaving, all the different people are coming and approaching David and trying to support him and trying to help him. This one man by the name of Hushai the Archite comes to David, and he's one of David's trusted counselors, a very wise man in Israel in that day. And he says, I'm going to go with you, David. He says, no, wait a minute. Why don't you go back and pretend to serve Absalom? Then you can be a spy for me. He says, all right, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. So Hushai goes back to serve Absalom and to be an inside spy for David. But another trusted counselor, one of David's main trusted counselors, Ahithophel, rebels against David. And Ahithophel does not go with him. Ahithophel sides immediately with Absalom. And everybody's shocked by that. Why would Ahithophel do that? Now, probably those in that day weren't as shocked as we would be, or even as David was, because historically we find out that Ahithophel was guess whose grandfather? Bathsheba's. And when David had Uriah killed and took Bathsheba, granddad wasn't happy. Now, he didn't take any action at that moment, but as soon as the opportunity came to turn against David, he turned against David, and one of the wisest counselors in the kingdom historically of that day turned against David. One of the other wisest counselors to the king in that day, Hushai, is a spy. And now Absalom takes his throne, and you have the scene. Absalom begins to gather his army around him. David has fled with his men right over the Mount of Olives, heading down toward the Jordan Valley. And he says, look, we need to, what do we do? We're in the kingdom, but we got to get David. If we don't stop David, David's going to mass his forces. He's going to come and attack us. And we know that David's a mighty warrior. David will overthrow us. What do we do? And so when Hushai walks up, he sees Hushai. And he goes, Hushai, what are you doing here? He said, you know, aren't you a faithful servant to the king? You know, he didn't say anything about Ahithophel because he probably, you know, recognized this is, you know, Bathsheba's granddad. I understand why he would rebel. But Ahithophel, or Hushai, why would you rebel? He says, oh, king, live forever. Whomever God makes king, I will serve. And again, he gives very wise words, and Absalom believes him. Again, he was a very wise speaker, a wise counselor, and he's able to trick Absalom into believing that he's on his side. So Absalom says, all right, what do we do? Ahithophel, you're one of my wise counselors, one of my father's wise counselors. What do we do, Ahithophel? Ahithophel says, I know exactly what to do. David is completely defeated. His own son has rebelled against him. His own son wants to kill him. He's totally demoralized. He's weaker than he's ever been. We strike while the iron's hot. Put the army together. We chase David now. We kill him while we can get him. Now, that was wise counsel. Because we know from the Bible, it reveals to us that David was disheartened. David was broken about the rebellion of his son. And David would have been very vulnerable. The most vulnerable probably in David's life was at that moment. That would have been the wise counsel of Ahithophel. But again, what did God want to do? God wanted to thwart that counsel. So now Absalom turns to Hushai. He says, Hushai, what is your counsel? He goes, O king, Ahithophel's counsel is not good at this time. Again, notice his wisdom, the way he uses it. It is good normally, but at this time, O king, it's not good. And let me explain why. David is a warrior. He's like a lion that's been injured. If you try to go after David right now and his mighty men that are around him, you know the history of the kingdom. He'll tear us to pieces. He'll wipe your army out. He'll destroy everybody. This is not a moment. You don't attack a lion when he's mad. So back away. Give him some time. Let's amass the entire nation of Israel together, and we'll all go against David in mass, and we'll overthrow him by such forces that even his fierceness can't conquer, right? And again, that sounds wise on the surface if you didn't know that David was completely defeated and weak at the moment. I mean, David left Jerusalem with a shawl over his head and barefoot. If you've ever been to Israel, you don't walk through Israel barefoot. I mean, you can barely, the rocks, it's all rock. He would have been totally, this would have been the time to strike. And yet God moves in Absalom and all the leaders, and they say, you know what? We agree with Hushai's counsel. We think that his counsel is the best at this time. And oddly enough, Ahithophel goes out and hangs himself. There's kind of a picture that I think of Judas and the betrayal. David is a picture of the Messiah, and there's this whole picture there that's a whole separate study. But either way, he goes out and hangs himself. Hushai, you know, again, pulls the wool over their eyes, but it's really the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what I believe is happening here. I believe God has moved in Gamaliel's heart, whether or not he's becoming a believer or starting to believe. I don't think that he knew the Lord at this time, but I mean, whether he ever did or not, God is using him here to thwart their counsel. And notice what it says in verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, there's a lot here. First of all, notice they agree. And it just kind of says nonchalantly here, they beat them and then commanded them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Again, what I love about it, we're going to see in a moment, they continued very boldly to speak in the name of Jesus. But it says they beat them before they let them go. Understand, guys, the scripture just gives kind of a real quick, they beat them. This was no small event. Let me explain to you what these beatings were like. Now, this isn't like the beating that Jesus went through. With Jesus, the Romans had what was called a cat of nine tails. It would be one instrument you would hold. It had multiple straps of leather, and you would have like metal, bone, hooks, glass, even metal balls on it, these round metal balls. So when they swing out, hit the ribs and break the ribs, and all these hooks and glass, it did major damage to your body. And the Romans would give you, they'd bend you over a pole, tie your hands to your ankles so your back was pulled tight, and it would just split your back. I'm sorry to be so graphic, but again, a horrible thing the Lord went through. And they would give the full 40 lashes, etc., and that was your beating. Many people died just from the beating, okay, that took place. Now, this wasn't as brutal, but still what they would do is it was to publicly shame you. So they would take you either to the temple, which they were already at the temple, or they would take you to a synagogue. You would lay flat on your stomach in front of all the witnesses that were there. In this case, it would have been the Sanhedrin. They would take a single leather whip, which again was still a very horrible thing, and they would give you, again, what it was prescribed in their law was 40 lashes. However, they would give you only 39 for mercy. Thank you very much, right? I appreciate the mercy of that one less lash, right? So they got all of them 39 lashes with a whip. This was no small thing, no doubt bleeding, no doubt permanent scarring. And all it says is they beat them and let them go. But what gets me is notice after they beat them and let them go, look what it says here. They tell them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Note that. We'll come back to that in a second. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Notice they don't even mention the pain for his name. They just mention they suffered the shame for his name. Guys, I don't know about you, But what am I going to react like? What is going to be our response when we and if we suffer shame and pain for the name of Jesus Christ? Are we going to be rejoicing? Wow. There's a rejoicing in the heart of the person who realizes this is for Jesus. He did it for me. I'm willing to do it for him. Now, again, I don't know. You read that, you think, well, I sure hope that I'd be able to rejoice in that kind of suffering and shame for the name of the Lord. You never know until you're tested. But I believe that if we're ever tested, God will give us by the power of his Holy Spirit the grace to be able to rejoice. And I think, wow, would we grumble? Would we complain? Or would we rejoice? And notice it doesn't say a word. They didn't say, oh, man, are you hurting? I am too. Ow, ow, ow. It's like, no, praise the Lord. God, thank you for what you've done. They were wearing the pain and the shame with pride, but a godly pride, not an ungodly pride. We got to suffer for the name of the Lord. Now, I don't think that means we should necessarily go out looking to get beaten up and suffer for the name of the Lord. But should it happen? Should it happen? Oh, God, give us the heart to understand that this is something that's going to have eternal benefit. I guarantee you, none of them are in heaven now saying, you know, man, I wish we could have just been wiser with our words and not gotten beaten that day. If you think about being in heaven and all the people that have gone before us and all the suffering that they've done for Christ, again, I don't think we should go out looking for a way to suffer for Christ. That's kind of demented. But at the same time, should we ever suffer? You know, you think about going to heaven, it's like you're there in heaven and you're talking to people, you know, and you're like, you know, really, what happened to you? It's like, you know, well, or you ask them that question, you know, well, I lived during this era or whatever, and they brought us all in. They beat us almost to death and then cut our heads off. Whoa. Wow. Well, that must have been seven. No, God was so good. The grace was amazing. I wouldn't change it for anything. It's an honor to be able to suffer with the Lord. What happened to you? One time in the office, somebody got mad at me for being a Christian. It really hurt my feelings. I mean, I was really hurt. My own family rejected me. You know, now I'm not making fun of us. Yeah, I am. But to really understand what real suffering for the name of the Lord is, and to be able to rejoice, guys, we need to say, if that's not our heart, Lord, give me that heart. Give me a heart that's not going to worry if people call me names. They want to call me some name. The society has names for Christians today. You know, to be called that name, that's nothing to be ashamed of. Not that we shouldn't be, you know, ugly about it, right? And proud of it in an ugly way, but saying, you know what? If that's what that means, if by me speaking the truth like Jesus Christ did labels me as a hater, I guess that's the name I'll be called. But I praise the Lord, and I rejoice that I can suffer for his name. And we have to understand that. We have to have that attitude and that heart to realize that they called names, they called Jesus names. They beat Jesus. They hated him so much, they hung him on a cross. And the disciples now recognize this, and they're saying, you know what? Look, we got to suffer for the name of the Lord. We're rejoicing. And they weren't complaining any at all. And notice this. They said, don't you dare speak in this name of Jesus. I love the next line, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Isn't that great? I love this. Number one, notice what it says is, they said, don't you dare do this. They said, we're going to do it every day. And it wasn't spiteful. It's just, we're going to seek God every day. We answer to God. We don't answer to earthly governments. And not only that, they went to the Temple Mount where the government was and it commanded them not to do it. So they're daily amassing, lowing crowds or whatever, and then they're going every day house to house for small groups or whatever. And I think that kind of that whole structure of meeting together as a body of Christ and then meeting together in small groups is a wise thing to do. But a couple things I want to note here, and that is this. Notice this. When the government says that you can't meet together or preach and teach in the name of Jesus, notice the response of the early church. They just kept doing it. They didn't worry about it. They just did it. That's a challenge for us in our day. Because I believe there's going to be another time where the church is going to be told, don't you gather, don't you meet, and the response is going to be, what are we going to do? Are we going to say, yes, we're going to do what men said? Or are we going to have the heart at that time to say, whether it's right to obey God or man, you decide. But we have to obey the word of the Lord. Again, that's a whole other teaching I don't have time to get into, but it's very interesting to look at how the early church handled the governmental opposition to them gathering together. Note that. But also note this. And now for this last verse and getting into chapter 6 a little bit, we kind of see more practical things that the Lord is teaching us about the early church and how we're to function. Look, as a church is growing, as we are, there's all kinds of feelings that we have and all kinds of comments that we make. I understand, we've talked about it before, a small church is more intimate. And there's a sweetness to a small church. But remember, as long as there are people in Knoxville that are not saved, we're not big enough. That's the bottom line. Are we willing to say, I don't want to grow any because I want a small church, and we know that there are thousands out there who don't yet know Christ? Are we going to go out in the streets like the evangelism team is doing and do our best to lead them to Christ and welcome them in? It's kind of like this whole influx. Again, I hear all the apologies we get from those coming from all over the United States, moving to, so sorry, you know, whatever. Like, look, praise the Lord, you're here. We love you. I would flee those places too. You know, leave California, Oregon, and come back to America, all right? Come to America, all right? Get out of those places. And so you're loved and you're welcome. And you know what? So what? Oh, well, I don't like there's more traffic. You know what? I don't like more traffic either. But the bottom line is what if it was you trying to flee to a place and to find that you moved that the people loved you? You know, again, you're loved and you're welcome. And so we can't be looking at things like that. But a church has the same thing. There's more traffic in the church, so to speak. There's more people trying to park. There's more of this, whatever's going on. God will help us work through these problems as that happens. But the reality is we have to have a heart to say, you know what, this is something that God is doing and we want God to do it. And although they were growing, how did they handle it? When the church exploded, how did they keep it intimate? Notice they met from house to house. They met in a large group, it tells us, in Solomon's porch, and then they had kinships, what we call kinships, small groups. If you're missing that intimacy, if you're wanting to stay intimate, the answer is not the church staying small if God's doing a work. The answer is getting involved in these small groups and develop those intimate relationships. It makes the church stronger, and we see it's a model that God gave us for the early church. And so again, one of the reasons we follow that model is right here. But also notice this before we move and jump on into chapter 6. It says they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus. Both are essential for a healthy church. Both. What is preaching? Here's preaching. Preaching is proclaiming the gospel. I'm going to preach for a minute. The Bible says that everyone in here is a sinner, and unless we confess our sins and repent, we can't go to heaven. You say, well, that's a problem. We're all guilty of sin. I want to go to heaven. I can't go just because I sinned. That's right. Well, what's the answer? Well, God said, here's the answer. I'm going to come to the earth as a man, God himself, come to the earth as a man in the form of Jesus Christ. I'm going to live a perfect life as a man. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die as a sacrifice unto God. Perfect man's blood to take care of tinted and tainted man's blood. I'll die on the cross. I'll pay your sin because only blood can pay for sin. And if you simply confess your sin and say you believe in my blood for you and turn to me, you'll be born again and you can go to heaven. That's the gospel, and that's called preaching. Teaching is what we're doing right now, line by line, verse by verse. The point of preaching is to bring people into the kingdom of God. The point of teaching is to raise up the body of Christ so they are effective for the work of the ministry. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so it's great to see people saved, but if it's just salvation messages every week, you know, I grew up in the South, like I was going to say like many of you, but like some of you, because we have so many from the outside. But us Southerners that grew up here in the South anyway, listen, you hear the gospel all the time. It was preached every week with a very good preacher and fiery sermons. But one of the things that didn't seem to be as prevalent in the South was the teaching of the body of Christ so they could grow. And what I found around me was a bunch of people that knew how to be saved, but there weren't a lot of Christians that knew how to walk. And so you see all these Christians living in sin because nobody taught them how to walk. Nobody told them they could be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive God's power to be set free so they could be victorious and then set other people free. So God is raising up that teaching. And again, because the church has to be balanced, there has to be preachers and there have to be teachers. But again, there needs to really be both if a church is balanced. And typically, there are rare pastors that are strong in both. Usually a pastor has a stronger bent in one area than another, but it's still something that every pastor should be doing. I suspect that Timothy was a strong teacher, and maybe not as strong an evangelist. Why? Because when Paul wrote him, Paul said, Timothy, don't neglect the work of evangelism, which tells me it wasn't natural for Timothy, right? He called it the work of evangelism. Hey, you're teaching the body, great. Keep teaching them. But remember to give the gospel every so often. There are people there in your area that don't know the Lord. There needs to be preaching and teaching, and so you get the point. So this is a healthy church that has now taken place and is now moving into handling the problems of a growing church. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and they were greatly multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now again, why were the widows getting a daily distribution? Again, remember, in that culture, a woman couldn't work. So if you were a widow, if your husband had died and you were a widow and you had no family, there was nobody to take care of you. You couldn't just go get a job. So unless you were independently wealthy, you were in trouble. Well, the church recognized we have a lot of widows here that have no family to take care of them. The Bible says if you have family, the family should take care of them. That's their responsibility. But if they have no family and they're a widow, then the church is to help take care of them under certain conditions. And Paul lays that out further on later on in his writings. But you get the point. So they're coming and there's an issue going, wait a minute, how come they're getting, you know, more lasagna than I got? Hey, they're being nicer to them. Why do they get to sit up there? And they're starting to see this kind of, they believe, seeing a difference in the way the Hebrews and the Hellenists are being treated. Now, who are the Hebrews and the Hellenists? They're all Jews. But understand in this day, before the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire was ruling the world. The Greek Empire was called the Hellenistic Empire. So the Jews that had grown up in the Greek Empire, not really maybe in Jerusalem or around that kind of setting, they were known as Hellenistic Jews. In other words, they were Jewish, but they lived a lot like the Greek culture, right? Those who lived in Israel and in Jerusalem and in those areas and were raised around the Hebrew culture, they were the Hebrewistic widows or Jews. So you have those with a Greek culture that were there now in the church getting saved. You have those in the Hebrew culture that are getting saved. So probably there's already a little bit of, you know, I don't know, maybe some, I don't know if I say tension, but a little bit of, you know, kind of this thing. It's kind of funny. Even now, we talked about people moving in from other places. Sometimes I hear people saying, almost, well, I'm really from here. You know, like this, there's almost a little bit of a, you know, pride thing going on there or whatever. And maybe that was happening right here with these guys. We don't know. But either way, there's this dispute going on. As they're coming to be taken care of, they're saying, you know what? You're not taking care of us as good as you're taking care of them. And so there's a problem here that needs to be addressed. And we want you to address it. Now, it's interesting when you look at the language here. Again, remember, when a church is growing, there are going to be problems that pop up. And again, just like any other growing church, there's going to be problems here. What's interesting about this is that, again, in this situation, when it says they were murmuring, it gives the idea of kind of this under the voice stuff. It's kind of like this, under the breath. It gives that picture of kind of whispering under the breath. They're talking about, you know, they're doing this, they're doing that. In other words, the grumbling, literally the word means this, complaining under the breath, which comes with being secretive. So there's kind of this little bit of grumbling, a little bit of, you know, going back, how come they're, I don't know, whatever. Well, the apostles didn't even know what was happening. They didn't know what was happening, right? So the church leadership has no idea there's problems that are happening, but notice how they dealt with it. As soon as it was brought to the attention of the church leadership dealt with it. And the same thing needs to be true for the church today. Again, if there's something that needs to be addressed, let us know. You know, we don't always know as the church grows about maybe how things are working and not working. Let us know. Our heart is always to try to do the best we can to serve you guys. But in this situation, they weren't letting them know, but they heard again about this grumbling that was taking place among the different widows. And these secretive discussions, if you will, in the midst of this. And so when it's brought to their attention, notice they're going to deal with it. Look at verse 2. It says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, look, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint this business to, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is such an amazing verse, really, for the function of the church, but even as a pastor, how this ministers to me. And let me explain why. What they recognized was, is look, the church has exploded. We are called to be servants. That's what we're supposed to do, but we simply can't do everything the way we used to do because there's too many people. In other words, no doubt when the church started meeting, the apostles were doing everything, the disciples. They were doing, you know, all the counseling, all the ministry, all the weddings. We would say all the hospital visits, all the home visits, all the yard work. Now, I'm using the example. There wasn't yard work there at the temple. You get my point. They were doing everything because they were able to do that. But as the church grew, it became impossible for them to do everything. And if they got so busy doing all the busy work, they would neglect what God had called them to do. And notice what they said. We've been called to study, pray, and teach the word of God. This is such an important principle, not just for a pastor, but for the body of Christ, because, again, the church needs to allow the pastor to do that. Now, the good news is you guys have always done that. There's never been an issue at Calvary Chapel in this particular area. I think probably the reason is because you're either from a Calvary Chapel background, or you see very quickly right off the bat the way that we do the line by line, the verse by verse, and the way that the things are prepared. So everybody kind of has an understanding of that. But let me tell you, it's not that way in every church. I grew up as a pastor's kid in a mainline denomination, and I've gone to some of these pastor's gatherings that they have, and I can tell you this. Many churches require so much busy work from their pastor, or pastors with an S, that there's no time for the pastors to study and pray. Again, notice I said this. We can't get in all the busy work where we're neglecting prayer and the word because we've got to be prepared to teach the body of Christ when we come together. Look, if a pastor gets up in the pulpit because he has to say something, there's a problem. But if the pastor gets up in the pulpit because he has something to say, that's a blessing. And that's when a pastor has been spending time studying and praying and in the word. And I can tell you again from an inside source, pastor's kid, and being around other pastors, there are many congregations that expect their pastor to do every church visit, every wedding, every baby dedication, everything. And if you don't, you're not a good pastor, right? Pastors should be serving. I mean, every pastor here should be able to pick up a broom and still sweep the floor and pick up trash in the parking lot. And we better be doing that until the day we die because we're called to be servants, all of us. But the reality is you simply can't do everything. And so I love the fact that he laid out this is the primary. That's why I've entitled today Staying Focused is the primary call of the pastor. And so if this is the primary call of the pastor, who is supposed to start picking up some of the slack when the church grows? The body of Christ. That's when the body comes in. The body begins to step up. And they begin to serve in more areas. And as they serve, the pastors are able to study and pray and teach the word of God. And so they recognize this. And I appreciate the fact they recognize this because, again, it gave them the ability to do what they were supposed to do. I remember going to a pastor's gathering one time. And I've been to these off and on over the years where the pastors talk. And I every time you go to these pastor's gatherings, there's always the same questions they always ask. The first question is always, I mean, I can almost guarantee what it's going to be. You know, what's your name, Mark? Calvary Chapel. How many go to your church? That's the first question always. I'm kind of like, I don't know, and I don't want to know. You know, it's like, you know, how big's your church? Well, we're about 150 wide, or, I wouldn't do that to them, but with you I can. But that seems to be a thing. There seems to be this idea that somehow that puts a designation on you, right? Are you important or not important? I don't know. I don't want to judge hearts, but it's like there's kind of this jockeying for position that kind of just kind of weird. I think it's human nature. There you have it, okay? That kind of thing, whatever the case might be. But then the other question oftentimes asked is how much time do you prepare for your sermons or whatever? What do you do as far as your regular ministry or whatever? Which has been interesting to me because you don't want to get into all those things of how long you pray, how long you study. People start comparing things. You want to stay away from all that. So, you know, I try to wiggle out of those things the best I can. But I remember talking to this one guy, and he was asking that question. You know, I said, you know what? You know, it's inductive. So I mean, it takes a little bit of study or whatever, this kind of thing. And he's like, well, I'm so busy. You know, I'm just so busy with all the hospital visits and families and doing counseling and all that kind of stuff. And he was just talking about how busy he was throughout his day continually, again, which should be part of the pastor's life, but it shouldn't predominate. You know, where he can't be prepared. And so I, out of curiosity, and I said, so how much do you prepare? And if I remember correctly, you know, I don't want to present it wrong, but if I remember correctly, he said something like, well, usually about 30 minutes before the service, I'll go into my office and look over it real quick and get my main points and then go and teach. And I'm thinking, you're missing it completely. You need to ask the body to step up and serve tables so that you can focus on the word and prayer and study and what God has called you to do so you can feed the body of Christ. What did Jesus tell Peter when he was recommissioning Peter and Peter denied him? He said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. He didn't say, if you love me, do hospital visits. If you love me, clean the floors. If you love me, you know, pick up the trash in the parking lot. Are those things important? You better believe it. Absolutely. Should pastors be doing them? Absolutely. Right? I'm not trying to get out of something here, I promise. But we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. And if we're not having a message prepared to feed the body of Christ, then the body's going to shrivel up and die. And see, that's why I said I wish this was a pastor's conference. This would be a great pastor's conference message, but you'll have to bear with me. I'm preaching to myself. But notice this also what he says. So you've got to get these guys together. And notice he says, therefore, seek out from among you. Now look at the requirement of the servants. This is just guys to wait tables. Sometimes we think, well, my ministry is not important. I'm not doing that much for God. Look what he says here. Find brethren here that are of good reputation, number one, full of the Holy Spirit, number two, and full of wisdom, number three, that we may appoint over this wisdom. He wanted them to have a good reputation in the Lord, a good witness, filled with the Spirit and wisdom just to be able to take care of the busy work. Again, I think that's amazing. You know, I think about the people that are the greeters and the ushers and all that. When you go back and read, you'll think, you know, sometimes that doesn't seem like, you know, maybe as important a position. When you go back and read about God appointing the doorkeepers, they were appointing the people to open the gates to the temple in the morning. God says those that are in that trusted position. Trusted position to open a gate? Yeah. Why? Because you're serving the Lord. And whatever you're doing, if you're serving the Lord, it is a trusted position. Never, ever diminish it. And realize you're serving the Lord. Do it with all your heart. Strive to have a good reputation. Be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom so that God can use you in that way. And he said, we're going to continue in the ministry of the word. And it goes on later talking about those who serve in the body of Christ and some of Paul's letters. And the word that's used for these is diakonia or diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon. So deacon simply means a servant, somebody that's serving. And by the way, men and women can both be deacons or deaconesses. That's to be separated from being an elder. I want to make that clear because sometimes those words are kind of used interchangeably in the South. But biblically, the way the word is laid out there, women are forbidden to be a pastor or an elder. Okay, they can't have authority over a man, but women are not forbidden from being a deacon, okay, being a servant. So if you're serving, whether man or woman, you're a deacon or deaconess. Paul, I think it's Phoebe, Paul calls a deaconess. So Paul himself calls some of the women in the church deaconesses. So there's nothing wrong in that. It's just understanding the proper designation of which word. When it comes to elders, the word episkopos. When it comes here to deacons, it's diakonos or diakonia. And that's what he's talking about really is the picture we see here. He says, you get these guys that can do the busy work. Let them run to Costco. You make sure you're studying and ready for Sunday morning. It would be a modern day application. And notice what it says here. It says in verse 5, and the saying pleased the entire multitude. And notice who they chose. They chose Stephen. By the way, you can see the kind of quality of people they're choosing. Stephen ended up being the first martyr of the church. We talked about God protecting these guys. Well, Stephen, he allows to die. It was Stephen's time to go home. So Stephen shows the quality of people they were choosing. A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Philip, again, he was the first official missionary, if you will. We'll see the church was spreading and doing missions work everywhere, but Philip gets kind of this honorable mention as going to do ministry and being sent, so to speak, you know, and so we see that. So we see the kind of quality of people they're choosing here. Procanus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they brought them in, they laid hands on them, and they again commissioned them to be servants for the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Again, I look at this, and maybe we should do this as well. When I think about those that are coming in to clean the church, and man, you know, cover the doors and greet people, do whatever, you know, honestly, I have to admit, we don't lay hands on them and pray for God to commission them. We probably need to do that. So I'll have to look at that. But either way, what's amazing to me is here is they're laying hands on those that are simply just doing the busy work. Isn't that amazing? Good reputation. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Again, just the requirements in serving God. It's an honor to serve God. And whatever position we serve, we need to walk in the understanding and the realization. This is an honor position that God has given me. I'm going to do it the right way. Now, with that setting, before we get to the last verse, they've done all these things. The church is in place. They've dealt with this issue. They have people now doing the busy work so the pastors can study, pray, and teach and keep doing some of it. Okay. Look at verse 7. Then. Look at the result. Then the word of God spread. When? After the pastors were allowed to study, pray, and teach. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So not only people getting saved there, but the priests being obedient. And we're seeing those who are rejecting the Lord in the priesthood now coming to Christ. This was an amazing outpouring of God's Spirit. You know, I don't know that I didn't think about it as much till this time going through Acts, but to realize that this was a church of thousands. I mean, this was a massive church, and you went to church there. You went to a 40-acre compound called the Temple Mount structure. You would go there and meet there in this huge area under the Solomon's porch, and there'd be thousands gathered there every Sunday, and here at the very beginning, every day. We're going to see later on at least in the other cities, it became every Sunday they were gathering, but they were gathering every day at this point. So you see these masses gathering, reaching the people, and I love the fact that they told them, you can't do this if you don't want to. They're doing it right there on the Temple Mount, and God continued to bless and do a great work among them. And as the church grew and the recognition that they needed to be faithful to teach the body of Christ rose up to the occasion and they began to serve. And that's what makes a body a body. That's what you'll get. Look, I'm a mouth. Now I need to be doing other things than being a mouth. But I'm a mouth, and sometimes my mouth gets me in trouble. But if when I'm walking in the Spirit, God can use my mouth, you know, as long as I'm letting Him use it. But you are also, some of you also, maybe your mouths, your teachers, so to speak. That's not the best way to say it. You know, oh, you're a mouth. Come here. That doesn't sound good. But you're a part of the body that speaks. Some of you might be a part of, you're the knee or the arm, you're whatever. Get that part. Some of you feel like, you know, I'm stuck down in this shoe and nobody ever sees me and I'm not really recognized. Let me tell you something. Without you, we'd all fall. You're the balance for the body of Christ. And it might seem dark and stinky, but it's a call of God. And God's going to use you. Okay, stop with the analogy. I was doing good till then. See, mouths. I made it like 40 minutes and then blew it. Guys, be a deacon. Be a deaconess. You don't have to have a title. I'm not going to give you a title. Just be a deacon. Be a deaconess. Look for where the body of Christ here needs to be served and serve. And if you do it faithfully, I love this. Stephen and Philip started out just being servants in the church. And God raised them to exalted positions. She goes, yeah, but Stephen died. Listen, there's no greater position than dying for the name of the Lord. He was exalted to a high place. And no doubt his reward in heaven is amazing. Philip, he was exalted to being a missionary and being sent out and traveling around. But it starts from being a deacon or a deaconess. You simply step out and serve, even if you don't know where you're called, and God will take you from there and God will raise you up. So let's be deacons and deaconesses. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the instruction you give the early church. I look at this and I thank you, Lord, for giving me as a pastor parameters. I know that it'd be very easy to get so wrapped up in the busy work that the teaching of the word could be neglected. But Lord, you made it clear what you've called me and the other pastors here to do. But God, as a body of Christ, we're all called to serve, every one of us, in different capacities, in different ways, at different times. And regardless of the call, or regardless of who we are or where we are, I pray, God, that you would right now just move in all of our hearts to have a desire to be a deacon or a deaconess, to step up and say, where does the busy work need to be met? How can I teach a kid's class or sweep a floor or pick up trash or drive a golf cart or open a door, whatever? How can I serve the body of Christ? Or that's the heart you want us to have. And from there, that's where you raise up for even greater things. Lord, you said, be faithful in the small things and you'll be given more. And so we thank you, Lord, for just the ministry of your Spirit and the instruction and direction and boundaries and clarity and wisdom you give into how the church is to operate, especially, Lord, in a church that is growing. Lord, help us to be able to meet the needs as they grow and to be able to follow the leading of your Holy Spirit in so doing. Father, we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.